a quote I want to share with you as we kick things off. A.W. Tozer, many of you are familiar with him as a writer and deep thinker and theologian. He says, "The most important thing about you is what you think about God." So if we were to take that last part out and just put a blank, the most important thing about you is blank, and take that question out to people on the street, we would get a variety of answers. Would you agree? Maybe you wouldn't be shocked by the variety and scope and divergence of the answers that would be there. But the world thinks that there's a lot of things that are the most important thing about us. I think this is an apt description here, that the most important thing about you, the most important thing about me, the most important thing about our families, the most important thing about this church is what we think about God. And there is nothing of greater import than that. This is a quote that I shared with you back in March as we kicked off this series on doctrine, and as we have continually been asking the question, what does God say about blank, and why does it matter to our lives? How should what he has said impact and influence and affect our living on a day-to-day basis? So that this idea put forth by Tozer really serves as a good underpinning for all that we've been dealing with over the last 6 months or so. I just want to say to you, I firmly believe with all of my heart that the most valuable thing we can know, the most important pursuit we can go after in this life is to know God. To know who he is and to understand him well and to apply who he is to our lives and live in light of that. There is nothing and there is no one that is more worthy of our thinking and our worship and our focus than God. There's nothing more important than what he has revealed in his word and how his nature, how his character, how who he is should shape who we are becoming. Nothing more important than to pursue him. I just want to make that statement. I hope you would agree with that. So as a result, doctrine matters. What God has said counts for a lot in this life. So a right understanding and application of doctrine helps us to know him better, to love him more fully, to obey him more appropriately. On the other side of the coin, faulty doctrine is poison to our hearts, and it will shipwreck our souls faster than we could imagine. Bad doctrine is deadly, dangerous to your heart. And so, as your brother in Christ, and as the pastor that God has put here by his weird sovereign will, I want to say to you that I love you, and it matters to me that I believe the right things, and it matters to me that as a church, we hold tightly to the things that God says, hold tightly to these things and do not deviate to the left or to the right. I don't want, as a person, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, as a brother of yours, as a church, I do not want us to be shipwrecked at any point. I don't want us to come to some crossroads in the future and say, if only we had read what God had said. If only we had taken time to consider his word and to think deeply through the things he has revealed, we would have avoided whatever this is. If only. I don't want to ever even get close to that point. So right doctrine matters. And right doctrine, I believe, is a discipline of both your head and your heart. It involves both your mind and your emotions, both for the glory of God. I think this is what Jesus is getting at when he says in John 4, as he speaks to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." There's a lot of application and implication from that statement. But at the very least, I believe that it means that worship that truly honors the Lord must involve both your head and your heart. It must involve both. It is not an either-or option. It's both and. Worship with only your heart, absent your head, leads to empty emotionalism that has no foundation and will be kicked this way and that with every new wind of teaching and doctrine. Whereas worship that involves only your head but is absent to your heart will be empty and sterile and bland and legalistic and ritualistic and will have zero love or passion within it. So Jesus says it's both. It is your head and it is your heart. It is truth and it is spirit. It is good thinking and it is good passion for the glory of God. John Piper, one of my favorite authors and pastors, says this: true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional. I hope you feel deeply the right things about God. I hope there are times when you weep in joy for who He is. I hope there are times on Sunday when you cannot sing a song because there's nothing coming out, because it's all jumbled inside of you and you just say, God, I'm so in awe of you. I hope that happens. But people who are deeply emotional must also love deep and sound doctrine. So love God passionately, but love who He is and what He has said with that same passion. Not either or, not one or the other, both and, for your good and mine and for the glory of God. I want to be the kind of person, and I long for this to continue to become the kind of church where we think and feel deeply, and there is no disagreement between those two. Those two rightly mingle together, again, for your good, for mine as well, and for God's good glory. He deserves nothing less. So this morning, as we wrap up this series, this will be the last sermon in this series, I simply want to commend to you, as my brothers and sisters, one more time, the good value of good doctrine. The value of understanding well who God is and thinking deeply about the right things and allowing those truths to passionately shape our living. And so my aim this morning is to share with you three things that doctrine does in our lives in a unique and powerful way. And I want to present them in such a way that you see it is a logical progression, that one causes a second and the first two result in the third. So we'll walk through that together this morning. Our key passage that we'll begin with is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. We won't spend a lot of time in this passage, but I thought it a good one to start off with because it proclaims the value and worth and place of Scripture in revealing to us who God is and how we are to live. So I would invite you to stand with me as we honor the Lord together. Let me read this for us. We'll pray together. This is Paul writing from a prison cell. It is likely that he never saw the free light of day again. He was martyred for his faith. And yet he writes these words to his son in the faith, Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Father, what an amazing and powerful and humbling description of your word. I thank you that you've given us your truth in the form of a book and in the form of a man, the Bible and Jesus. And I pray we'd be faithful to both this morning. Thank you that there is no disagreement between them, and thus we can in full confidence run to your word and make much of Jesus at the same time. We praise you for that. I pray, Lord, today that I and all of us would decrease so that you increase. You deserve that. You are great and glorious. As we sang joyfully together earlier, let us behold you for who you are. And let us rejoice that you reign forever and that your glory fills the earth. May your glory fill this place. May you work in us individually and corporately so that you are exalted and we are changed. I thank you for every heart in this room today. Every heart and home represented is here by your design. It's not an accident. So those who know you, may you encourage them. May you grow and sanctify them. May you conform them to your image. May that include me. I need that. Father, those who don't know you, may you draw them to the point of justification. May they realize their need for you and see you for who you are as providing for their need perfectly through Jesus. And may they enjoy and respond to your grace. We love you. And we ask it with hope and faith in your good name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So again, my simple point today is to try and remake the point that I've been trying to make over and over again for the last 6 months. That what you believe about God and what you believe about yourself and what you believe about the world in which you live and what you believe about the people who also live in the same world in which you live and what you believe about the physical world that you can see and grasp and touch and what you believe about the spiritual world that is just as real but not as visible, what you believe about all of those things, what we believe matters more than we could ever imagine, more than we realize, and as such, we ought to take doctrine very seriously. So to make that point, three separate points this morning. One leads to two. One and two combine to result in number three. That's the progression today. Number one is this. Good doctrine exalts the glory of God. I think it always does that. Put a different way, good doctrine makes God look beautifully big. You hear what the psalmist says. Wes read this to us earlier. Let's read it again. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise, and you still them. Church, the Bible, this book here that I hold and many of you do and that we refer to each week, this Bible is not about you. And it's not about us primarily. And it's not a book just about the history of Israel, and it's not a book just about the history of humanity. None of that is intended to be the primary focus of God's written truth. I believe with all my heart the Bible is a good, good gift from God meant to reveal to us the greatest gift of God, which is God Himself. The Bible always points our hearts back to the greatest reality in all of creation, in all of reality, which is God Himself. This book is about Him unapologetically, unswervingly, from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning until the last phrases of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come. And at every point in between, what you see is God exalted and glorified. Every page whispers His name. Every true story testifies to us about who He is. And what we find again is the Father glorified, Jesus the Son exalted, the Spirit inspiring and opening our hearts and minds so that we might understand rightly what God has revealed, that we might understand that God is better than our deepest earthly desire, that we might know that He is more satisfying than fulfilling our strongest physical appetite, that we might see that He's more faithful than any man-made foundation we can concoct on our own, and He's more valuable than the most cherished person or possession in your life. Good doctrine always, always makes much of who God is. And it is always calling us consistently to be in awe of His greatness. I hope that you have sensed that repeatedly over the last 6 months. As we have looked at a variety of topics and areas of belief in Scripture, I hope that there have been times when there has been an explosion unexpectedly in your heart and you say, I didn't know that about God. But that's how He is, and now I know Him better, and I love Him more appropriately, and He was that way all the time, and He has revealed that to me. What else might there be that I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord? I hope that has happened to you. I know it has happened to me often, and I pray that it continues to as we leave this series and continue to dig deeply into the things and the Word of God. I think God always becomes bigger as we see Him more rightly. He never becomes smaller. An example, an illustration that maybe would be helpful to you. As I use the word magnify, there are a couple of different ways that we can think about magnification. Here are two examples that are very different but use the same word, magnify. So a microscope will take things that are naturally small and make them artificially big, be that a blade of grass or a hair from your head or a single-celled virus. It'll take something that is small on its own, so not big in reality, and make it look big artificially. Whereas a telescope also magnifies, but what does it do? It takes something that is immeasurably big, light years in span, trillions of miles in space, but we don't understand that on our own. Our physical limitations keep us from grasping the size of those little specks of light in the night sky. And so a telescope makes something that is big, that we don't understand as big, appropriately large, and we see it rightly. That's what good doctrine does. Good doctrine is not a microscope that enlarges God beyond what he naturally is. Good doctrine is a telescope that graciously allows us to see him for who he rightly is. There's a couple of examples in my own life, just very personally, where this has happened and just been profound points of growth in my walk with the Lord that I'm so thankful for. I can remember my call to ministry and specifically to pastoral ministry back in the late 90s. I'd had my life planned out. I mean, if you know me, I'm a fairly organized person, and I had dates and places, and we're going to name my dogs that I'm going to have these names and these many kids. I mean, I had everything in my life planned out. And if you've known God for any amount of time, he kind of likes us to ask him about those things, doesn't he? And I wasn't very good at doing that in my teenage years and still struggle with that in a lot of ways. And so God just rocked my world about my sophomore year in college. And I was studying to be a chemical engineer. I had my life planned out, had internships in place. I was going to go work at this company. Everything was done. My thought was, once I get everything in line the way it's supposed to be, God, about age 35, you can come in and do whatever you want. But I got this. Again, he's not too keen on that. So he just smashed everything. And I started to ask questions and say, God, okay, if that wasn't right, what about all the other stuff I had planned? He said, yeah, I'm not too happy about that either. You ought to ask me. So I started to. And he called me graciously, unexpectedly, undeservedly to serve him in pastoral ministry. What a humbling, fearful thought that was, and it continues to be. But by nature, I'm a nerd. I know that. Some of you are like, thank you for your openness and confession. We've seen that for a long time. I just like to read, to study. I'm not a super extroverted person. That's how God made me. And so school came easily to me. I mean, chemistry and calculus and all that stuff, that was kind of the world I lived in. And when God really redirected my heart, one of the huge overriding thoughts was, Dustin, I gave you a mind not just to think about those things. Those are good. And some people are called to be engineers and physicists and chemists. I understand that. I don't belittle that at all. But God said, I did not call you to do that. But I gave you a mind so you had better think deeply about me for the rest of your life. And what a joy that was when I realized this passion of my heart to know and learn and think, God, he can use that. Yes. I remember my first semester in seminary in 2005. I remember walking into my theology class. Was God graciously put there the evening of my first day of my first semester of seminary. And I walked into that class being prideful and arrogant, as I often am, thinking, I got this figured out. I know who God is. This will be a breeze. And really the way I had God categorized in that day and time was, imagine you walk down a hallway and there are four or five doors, and each one of those doors has a label that you can place upon God. I thought, okay, I've got some good categories for who God is. He's loving and he's kind and he's powerful and he's eternal and he's forgiving. But that was about all I had. And so every week in theology class, it was like walking into one of those hallways and opening a door and finding another hallway with 10 doors. And then opening each one of those doors and finding closets and cubbies and dressers with drawers and opening those up. And every one was a different facet of who God was, and everyone just blew my heart and my mind away, and God became appropriately big in my heart. He had always been that way, but I needed the telescope of good theology and good doctrine to see that, and my heart just soared with praise that He would be so gracious as to allow me to see just a little bit more of who He really is. And so no longer was He just loving, but now He was kind and He was merciful. And there was a difference between those two. And He was gracious, which is not the same as being merciful. And He was patient and He was benevolent and 100 other subcategories underneath the label of love. And no longer was He just powerful, but now He was omnipotent. And He was all-knowing, and He was everywhere at all times, and it did not stress Him out. And He was perfectly sovereign in His sovereignty over all things, and it was not hard for Him. And by His grace, He allowed me to begin to see Him as appropriately big. That's what good doctrine does, is it makes much of God. It exalts Him. And when He is rightly, appropriately magnified in our hearts, as His children, our hearts should explode with rejoicing. Because there is nothing greater in this life to know and pursue and grow in your knowledge and pursuit of than who God is. That's number one. Number two flows out of that. Good doctrine, I think, develops our humility. As God is exalted, we start to feel very small, and rightly so. Good doctrine develops our humility. I believe this is what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm chapter 8 when he writes, "When I look at your heavens," so he's speaking to God, "the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" God, who are we that you should fellowship with us? Who am I that you would consider me? You know me better than I know myself. I only probably know 3 or 4% of my sins. You know all of them. And you still love me. And you still died for me. And you still commune with me. And you still work in me. And you still work in spite of me. Who am I that you would consider me? Right doctrine appropriately sets the gap between who God is and who we are. And it fixes it there for us to observe and live in light of. And it helps us to see that you and I don't deserve anything from God except His wrath. That's all you've deserved. That's all that I have earned. We cannot earn His favor. We cannot add up enough brownie points to merit His approval. Folks, you can't even sustain your own bodies. We are so incredibly needy, individually, as families, and as a church. And good doctrine reminds us of this. Good doctrine reminds you and I that the breath in your lungs right now is a gift from God. And good doctrine reminds us that the blood that flows one way in your veins and the other way in your arteries, and it all works perfectly within you, is only by the grace of God. And it reminds us that the food that's in your belly now and will be later on is His gift. And that apart from His grace, we would have none of that. And that He is completely free to do with us as He pleases, because we deserve nothing. And as such, God never does a disservice to any man or woman, because He does not owe us anything. Do you see the place that puts us in? The only thing we deserve is hell. And I hope you realize that. That's a key foundational component of understanding the gospel, is that you don't deserve anything, and I don't deserve anything except what we have earned. And Scripture says the wages of our sin is death. And so anything that's not wrath, anything that's not death right away. So I'll say to my kids when they sin, I'll say, "What'd you do? Well, I lied to you." What is lying? To sin. What do you deserve for your sin? I deserve death. Are you dead? No, Dad, I'm not. And what does that mean? God is gracious to me. So how should you respond? You should respond in joy and in repentance. And so good doctrine reminds us of those things, that the breath in your lungs and the blood in your veins and the bacon in your belly, that all of those things come from God. Isn't that what James is getting at in chapter 1 when he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Push pause. Why does he say that? Because we are deceived and tricked into thinking we deserve things. And we have earned God's favor. And he's really lucky to have us on his team. We believe that. So James starts and says, "Don't be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Church, I think it's really hard to stay at a consistent level of arrogance and pride. Wherever all of us are at right now, it's hard to stay there when you get a right view of who God is and who we are. It has to change. It has to move. Right doctrine logically leads to a humble heart. It is not presumptuous. It is not entitled. Again, it's not the attitude that, "God, you really hit the jackpot when you drafted me for your fantasy football team. And I'm going to deliver for you all day long, and you're glad I was still on the board when it came your turn to pick." Instead, humble hearts say, "God, I don't deserve anything except your wrath, and yet you have rescued me by your grace, and I am so incredibly thankful. I praise your name, and that's all I can offer you is a broken, humble heart. Thank you." When you see God as great and just and good and holy, and when you see yourself as weak and sinful and deserving of wrath because of your wickedness, the natural response of acknowledging that set gap is humility. Number three, when those two come together, a right understanding of the exaltation of God and a right understanding of the humility we ought to have, when those two are mingled together, I believe the result is a heart of genuine, authentic worship. And here's why I say that. In both the Old and New Testament, there is very specific language that is used again and again and again to express to us what a heart of worship looks like. In the Old Testament, it looks like this. It is the Hebrew word shakah. And it literally means this: to depress, to prostrate, to bow down. It's the idea that when you're in the presence of someone great, the first thing you do is not walk up to them flippantly and tell them how great they are. Instead, the first thing you do is get low. You do something to yourself as a demonstration that you understand who they are and who you are not. In the presence of both majesty and glory, the appropriate response, the Hebrews would say, is to shakah yourself, to get low. In the New Testament, the word is different, but the idea is the same. In the Greek, it's the word proskuneo, and it means to kiss toward someone. It means to crouch down. It means to prostrate yourself. Again, the idea being this, that in the presence of someone who is glorious and greater than you, you don't treat them as your equal by walking up to them, kissing them on the cheek, and then telling them how great they are. Instead, you kiss them on the hand because you bowed the knee, and you kiss toward them, and you subvert yourself physically in their presence as a recognition of the difference, the gap that is set between who they are and who you are. Again, you get low. Old Testament and New, the vocabulary given to us by God through His Spirit in the Word is the same. And so I want to propose to you this morning, this is the position that good doctrine leads us to assume. When God is great and we realize that we are not, we should be low in His presence, and that engenders a heart of worship. If our doctrine is right, there will be an appropriate bigness to God and an appropriate smallness to us. And I would say that simple songs that we count as simple and ordinary, like "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know," or "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," those can no longer remain simple and ordinary in our hearts when you understand how unlovely you are, and yet God loves you through Jesus. And when you realize that it's amazing grace because it wasn't cheap, because it costs the body and the blood of the Savior, it is an expensive, costly grace. You cannot hold those truths lightly or flippantly when your doctrine is right. In simple actions like eating a meal in the morning or just waking up out of bed each day. They are no longer simple because you realize it's only by God's grace that you have food in your stomach. And it's only by God's grace that you can even walk and breathe and see. And think about all the things you do in the first half hour you get out of bed. Can you explain chemically any of those to me? Can I explain any of those to you? The air that you are presently inhaling and enjoying in your lungs is made up of the perfect mixture of oxygen and nitrogen and argon and carbon dioxide and about 10 to 15 other smaller amounts of elements. And some of you understand nothing of what I've just said, and yet you're still breathing. And that's God's grace. And I don't understand it very well. And I'm breathing. And that's God's grace. All of life is grace, and we quickly forget that. And good doctrine helps us to be reminded of that. It makes much of God. It humbles our heart condition. It motivates us to worship. There's so much more we could talk about this morning. We could talk about how good doctrine facilitates and promotes spiritual growth in our lives as we better grasp where God is taking us toward in Christlikeness. We could talk about the wisdom that is found in rightly perceiving the heart and the mind of God so that you see things from His perspective and you act accordingly. All of that flows out of good doctrine. Wisdom is rooted in right belief. We could spend a lot of time talking about a lot of things, but I hope that these three serve as a good start. And if we only walk away with these, I think that would be honoring to the Lord and good for our souls. Good doctrine exalts God's glory, develops our humility, it motivates our worship, makes much of Him, makes little of us, and it points us toward the One who deserves our praise. That's not a bad combination, folks. Hope you see that. So in closing, let me just encourage you, let me call you, let me challenge you to be individuals and to be homes and to be a church family who thinks and feels deeply together about the right things. We take doctrine seriously. We take the things of God seriously. Understanding, that's part of what it means to follow Him. C.S. Lewis, another one of my favorite authors, was a profound writer, things like the Chronicles of Narnia, but also a profound theologian and just one of the great thinkers of the last 150 years. And he says this: God is no fonder of intellectual slackers than of any other slackers. If you're thinking of becoming a Christian, I warn you that you're embarking on something which is going to take all or the whole of you, brains and all. But fortunately, it works the other way around. Anyone who is honestly trying to be a Christian will soon find his intelligence being sharpened. One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education unto itself. You have to think deeply if you're going to know God well. That doesn't mean you've got to be brilliant. It doesn't mean that you've got to be a nerd. It doesn't mean you've got to be anything other than someone who says, I will think deeply about the things of God, and I will feel deeply about the things of God, and those things are not in disagreement when they're in the right proportion. So may we be a church. May you be an individual. May I be a person, may we be a people who are fully engaged in the worship of God, head and heart, truth and spirit, emotions and mind, and realizing all the while there is no greater pursuit than to rightly know the things of God. That's what doctrine does. In application, I want you to consider three things. Perhaps there are some here today who have been wrestling with a certain area of doctrine where you know what God has said. He's been clear. I will agree there are some areas of doctrine where there's room for interpretation. There are others where it's very clear. Maybe you find yourself struggling with one of those where it's very, very clear. Now, I want to say to you, the only appropriate response if you're not in line with what God has said is repentance. What you are saying is, I don't believe, God, that you're right in this. So that's unbelief, and unbelief is sin. God says that without faith, it's impossible to please Him, and that anything that's apart from faith is sin. So if you are not having faith that what He said is right and demonstrating that faith through faithful, applicable living, That's sin, and the only appropriate response to sin is repentance. That doesn't mean it's easy. And maybe you need to surround yourself with brothers and sisters who will hold you accountable and shepherd your heart through that process of thinking and feeling rightly about things. But if you're here today and you know the Lord and He says this and you don't believe this, you don't like it, that's wrong. And we all struggle with that at different points in life. You need to repent and get in line for your good and for His glory. Maybe you're here today and it's not just that you struggle with one area of deep thinking, but maybe you've just been lazy in your thinking. You've thought, well, I just want to follow God because He makes me feel good. Well, following God doesn't always feel good, folks. I mean, Jesus didn't feel good on the cross, but it was the right thing to do because it was part of God's plan. It was part of truth. Paul didn't have all of his thorns taken away, but in that he found out who God was even more. And so this feeling thing alone, divorced from truth and right doctrine, is dangerous. You can't have that divide. So maybe you've just been lazy in your thinking. Maybe you need to commit and covenant with the Lord today and with brothers and sisters saying, I want to start growing in this area of thinking well about things. Maybe for some that would be your point of application. Maybe thirdly and lastly, there are some here today who have never thought at all about the things of the Lord. You've never considered who God says He is and who God says you are and the gap that is set there and the problem that causes because you are deserving of His wrath. Maybe you've never considered the fact that He gave His Son Jesus to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice for those who would have faith in Him. And maybe today you sense the work of the Spirit in your heart drawing you to God and to faith in Jesus Christ, and turning away from having confidence in yourself and turning toward full confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turning away from thinking you've got everything together and realizing your life is a mess and you deserve God's wrath, and He has made a way for you to know Him, and that's only through Jesus. And you have questions about that, or you are ready to follow Christ today, we would love to speak with you about that. We're going to stand in a moment as we sing. I'll be standing up front singing with you. If you have questions about anything that we've talked about today, if God's working in your heart, if you need someone to pray with, come and talk to me. You can pray with those around you. You can write a note on your connection card, and we'd be happy to contact you later on this week. We'd love to continue to join with the Lord in what He's doing graciously in your heart. May we be a people who take this stuff seriously. It matters. So, Father, we love You. We praise Your good name. We thank You that You are a good God. But good doesn't mean soft. Good doesn't mean apathetic. Good doesn't mean that you brush things under the carpet. Good means that you're just and you're righteous and you're holy and you deal with things accordingly. And thank You that You have told us what we deserve from You, and yet You have given Jesus. You've given Jesus to take our place for those who have placed faith in You, have faith in You. Lord, may You work in ways that we cannot cause or manufacture on our own. Would You draw hearts to Yourself for the first time? Would You bring dead souls to life? Would You cause hearts that know You but have wandered to come home, to not run away from Your cross, but to run to Your cross in joy and reconciliation? May we worship You well at this time. And we ask it in Your name.